Scripture reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the ten heard of this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them, but it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." May God add a blessing to the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Will you join me in prayer? Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Good morning. It is good to be here today. So before we get cranked on in our message here, I'm going to put up a few pictures that, and there's a common theme in these pictures. In fact, there's a one-word theme that I need from these pictures. See if you can figure out what we're trying to go with. Let's go with the first picture here, Ezra. It's a fire hydrant on fire. Let's go to the next one. Let's go to our next one. All right, one more. What do you think the one-word theme I'm looking for is? Irony. Irony. You remember a Charlie Brown Christmas? You know, the iconic Charlie Brown Christmas. It's awesome. Charlie Brown struggles with the commercialization of Christmas. And he makes this big speech about how Christmas is so much more than the commercial aspect of the season. But when ABC shows this every year, they shorten the original version to make room for what? More commercials. One more. Do you know what the most shoplifted book in the United States is? The Bible. Come on. Why are we looking at these rather ridiculous examples of irony? Because our scripture selection today is dripping with intentional irony. We've been in this part of Mark for a little while now, and the opening scripture that McKenna read earlier comes into play here, because when McKenna read that was the third prediction of Jesus's passion, when he predicts his death, his suffering and death. And then right after that, we have our scripture, where James and John are asking to be at the right and the left of Jesus when he comes into his glory. So Jesus says they're going to mock me and spit on me and flog me and then kill me. And then James and John go, "That's cool. Can we sit next to you when you come into your glory?" What kind of glory do you think Jesus is going to? And in a very short time within the gospel narrative, if you stay within the structure of Mark, a very short time, maybe a week and a half later, Jesus will indeed have someone at his right and his left. But it ain't James or John. Two criminals will be strung up next to Jesus. And all three of them are executed by the government. I don't think James or John had that in mind when they were asking. James and John also said that they can drink the cup that Jesus drinks. "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" "Yes, of course, we want to." Jesus doesn't even want to drink this cup. There's irony there as well. "Father, let this cup pass before me." Jesus doesn't even want to do this. And James and John are going in headstrong. "Yes, we can definitely do it." The difference is that Jesus gets it. James and John are thinking about glory and honor and praise. Thankfully, we are 2,000 years removed from that scene. Thankfully, we understand, right? We get the whole story, and we understand how that's not a great request. But do we really? Do we really understand that? You know, we've heard the gospel preached many, many, many times. We have read it in our Bibles. We read the gospels most Sundays, if not all. We know it and believe it, but do we live it? Do we actually put our confidence in God? Do we actually attempt to put justice and mercy in the forefront of our faith walk? Or are we still asking Jesus about the places of honor? Jesus, how will this movement benefit me? The biggest irony of the whole thing is the current path that Christianity is on. And it's been on this path for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Christianity started against the cultural norms. It was a movement against what the normal culture would say. And now it has become a cultural norm. Christianity started as a movement for wholeness and peace. But church fights and church conflicts have been among the nastiest I have ever seen. In this section of Mark that we're dealing with here, we have three passion predictions. These are predictions about Jesus' impending suffering and death. And after the first passion prediction, after when Peter says, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "Great, you answered correctly. By the way, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die." After that first prediction, Peter actually rebukes Jesus and told him to knock it off. Jesus' messiahs don't suffer. Stop talking like that. They bring the power of God with them. But the power of God goes through the cross. After the second prediction, the disciples are arguing among themselves who the greatest is. Jesus, in his prediction, says, "By the way, I'm going to suffer and die. The first will be last, and the last will be first." And the disciples are over there huddled amongst themselves saying, "I think I'm better than you. I don't know about that. But I'll tell you what, both of us are better than that guy over there," right? They're not listening. They're painfully not listening. The power of this movement goes through the cross. And after the third prediction that we read today, the disciples are asking to be close to Jesus because that's where they think glory and honor exist. But are we doing the exact same thing? You know, we need a reminder. We need a reminder sometimes that we are part of a movement to transform lives. Churches that proclaim Jesus, and we are one of those churches, churches that proclaim Jesus should be about the business of transforming lives. Churches are supposed to exist to make a difference in this world. Not just for us, but make a difference in this world outside of these walls in light of Jesus' life and his teachings. How many times have we heard that you don't need to go to church to believe in God or Jesus? That's very true, of course. Of course you don't have to go to church to believe in God or Jesus. I'm not talking about personal beliefs or praying to God or even having a relationship with God. You can do all of those things on your own. But we come together as church because we are stronger together than we are apart. Church should be a place where we come and volunteer ourselves and say, "How many people can we reach today? Or how many lives can we touch today? Or how can I be a part of this movement and help transform lives?" But you know what we end up doing sometimes when we get real comfortable in our seats? We go, "You know what? I don't like that selection of songs. I wish we sang some different songs." Or, "The sermon was better last week," which is always the case, right? Or, "No one better be sitting in my seat." Or, "Church was fun, church was great, church was so uplifting, but now we have to get back to the real world." A church does not exist to serve its members. A church does not exist to serve its members. A church exists to serve God and to make a difference in the real world. Not apart from the real world, but make a difference in the real world. We do not exist for us. This place does not exist for the sole purpose of us. We exist so that Jesus' light can reach out to people out there. Another irony that I want to tackle is that in 21st century Christianity, We have made the worship service, the gathering on Sunday, as the end result instead of the launching off point. What I mean by that is that worship should be the vehicle that we gather together so that we begin to go out into this world and transform lives. It's the beginning of where we are. Not our lives, by the way, but the lives of our neighbors. And by doing so, we are transformed as well. But so often, we look at worship as the end product. Church is so much bigger than what happens in this building from 10:45 to noon once a week. And I know that every single person in this room recognizes that. We all understand that. But do we live that? These ironies from the Gospels were happening after Jesus would give a prediction of his death. Therefore, we also need to recognize a very dangerous truth. Why did the authorities kill Jesus? Do you know? Why did the authorities kill Jesus? If you've never thought about that question, or if you just kind of glossed over it, it's time to think about it right now. Why do you think the authorities killed our Lord and Savior? You know, I really think that we want our Jesus to be about love and grace and niceness and politeness and cuddles puppies or something. I don't know. We want our Jesus to do that. We want our Jesus to be this soft teddy bear that embraces everyone and loves everyone, and that's the reason for his existence. You know, his biggest teaching was love God and love neighbor. Love needs to dominate everything. So why would they have a reason to kill such a man? If all he was saying was, we just need to love more, or we just need to get along, or there would be no need to kill him if all he's preaching about is love and niceness and manners. It wasn't preaching love that killed him. It was what love made him do. Because the second he started siding with the powerless and the outcast, the ones who were going against the dominant culture, he was a target. He was real interesting to those in power when he was given his little parables and his masked teaching, and he would be invited over for dinner. But the second that he aligned his ministry with those on the margins, with those of the outcast, he was a target. He challenged authorities. He didn't just say, please stop. He challenged authorities in their face about the way they treated people. He challenged the economics of the day because they were unjust, and he called them unjust. He challenged the view of God and placed God on the side of the oppressed. He was not okay with the status quo, ever. And he put the powerful and the mighty on the defensive. That was why he got in trouble. He wasn't just a nuisance. He had to go. Because when you're threatening someone's comfort, when you're threatening someone's livelihood, they have a way of taking you out. And if you don't see that in Jesus, if you don't see the confrontation that Jesus brought, if you don't see all of the things that I'm saying, if you don't see someone in Jesus who, in order to be first, was last so he could be first in the kingdom of God, if you don't see someone who angered people that had comfortable lives, if you don't see someone who was willing to die and did in fact die in order to point out the massive injustice around him, then maybe James and John's request makes sense to you. Maybe you can see all of that and simply think, oh, I just want glory, and I just want honor, and I just like to be next to Jesus. Can I be next to you, Jesus, when you come into your glory? Be very careful what you are asking for. Thanks be to God.